If you'll turn now to the book of Genesis and chapter 34. We're studying the life of Jacob. Coming near to the end of the record of his life, Genesis chapter 34. I'm reading the New International Version. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, the daughter Leah had born to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. When Shechem, son of Hamor the Hivite, the ruler of that area, saw her, he took her and raped her. His heart was drawn to Dinah, daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. And Shechem said to his father Hamor, "Get me this girl as my wife." When Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, the sons were in the fields with their livestock, so he did nothing about it until they came home. Then Shechem's father Hamor went out to talk with Jacob. Meanwhile, Jacob's sons had come in from the fields as soon as they heard what had happened. They were shocked and furious, because Shechem had done an outrageous thing in Israel by sleeping with Jacob's daughter, a thing that should not be done. But Hamor said to them, "My son Shechem has his heart set on your daughter. Please give her to him as his wife. Intermarry with us. Give us your daughters and take our daughters for yourselves. You can settle among us. The land is open to you. Live in it, trade in it, and acquire property in it." And Shechem said to Dinah's father and brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and I will give you whatever you ask. Make the price for the bride and the gift I am to bring as great as you like, and I'll pay whatever you ask me. Only give me the young woman as my wife." Because their sister Dinah had been defiled, Jacob's sons replied deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem and his father Hamor. They said to them, "We can't do such a thing. We can't give our sister to a man who is not circumcised. That would be a disgrace to us. We will enter into an agreement with you on one condition only, that you become like us by circumcising all your males. Then we will give you our daughters and take your daughters for ourselves. We'll settle among you and become one people with you. But if you will not agree to be circumcised, we will take our sister and go." Their proposal seemed good to Hamor and his son Shechem. The young man, who was the most honored of all his father's family, lost no time in doing what they said, because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. So Hamor and his son Shechem went to the gate of their city to speak to the men of their city. "These men are friendly toward us," they said. "Let them live in our land and trade in it. The land has plenty of room for them. We can marry their daughters and they can marry ours. But the men will agree to live with us as one people only on the condition that our males be circumcised as they themselves are. Won't their livestock, their property, and all their other animals become ours? So let us agree to their terms, and they will settle among us." All the men who went out of the city gate agreed with Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male in the city was circumcised. 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. They put Hamor and his son Shechem to the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and left. The sons of Jacob came upon the dead bodies and looted the city where their sister had been defiled. They seized their flocks and herds and donkeys and everything else of theirs in the city and out in the fields. They carried off all their wealth and all their women and children, taking as plunder everything in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me obnoxious to the Canaanites and Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed." But they replied, "Should he have treated our sister like a prostitute?" Let's pray. Father, again, we do ask for a good measure of your Spirit, the presence of your Spirit to be at work in our minds and hearts, enlightening your truth, impressing upon us those lessons that you would have us learn from your word. We desire to hear from you. We desire to be the people that you've called us and redeemed us to be. So help us profit from your word this evening, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. There's no need for me to tell a little story to get your attention this morning or to ask rhetorical questions to try to get you to listen to what I have to say. I think I've got your attention. This is a strange chapter. This story has got everything that some people would ever want, probably a little more than what you would want for a Sunday sermon. Sex, violence, love, hate, deceit, drama, murder, mystery, it's all here. It's a very convoluted, it's an ugly story, filled with graphic violence. But it's a story that God wants us to hear. It's in the Bible, it's in the book of Genesis. Let me say right at the outset for the children and young people that are here this evening, if I talk about something or read something that you don't understand, you go and ask your parents. Your parents are always the best people to go to when you have questions about something that you don't understand when you hear it in church. This is a story for Israel. God's covenant people in the Old Testament. It's a true story. It's history. This is something that really happened. Moses is writing this history, but he's writing it in such a way as to make an impact, to get the attention of God's people, and to communicate some message. The first people who would ever hear this story are those Israelites who were coming out of Egypt. They're pressing through the wilderness, and they're on their way into the promised land. They need to know, you know, what can we expect when we get to that land, the land of Canaan? What are the Canaanites going to be like? What is life going to be like in that world? What should we do? What should we not do when we settle there? And so this is a story that is obviously a warning for God's people as they get ready to enter into the promised land. But it's also a story for us, God's new covenant people in Christ. We need to know how to live in a strange and foreign land. Surrounded by temptations, intimidated by the power and the temptations, the allurements of our modern-day Canaanite culture. And so this is a story that is written to warn us. There are a lot of good lessons. You could spend, I think, an entire Sunday school quarter just exploring, you know, what in the world is being said here and the lessons that come out of what we see here in this chapter in the life of Jacob. But I think that the primary lesson that God has for us, I think the intention that God had in having Moses write this story and give it to us is to teach us something about leadership. This is right in the middle of the life of Jacob. We should be asking, what has this got to do with Jacob? What is this telling us about Jacob? What should we learn from Jacob as we study this portion of his life? And I think there's a good lesson here about leadership among God's people. What Israel desperately needs as she enters the promised land is good leadership. Moses is not going into the land with them. Joshua will go, but he won't always be with them. Sadly, they will enter a period of history where there was no king in Israel and everybody did what was right in their own eyes. God's people will start looking for good leaders. There will be all of those judges, Deborah, Gideon, Samson, Samuel. They'll ask for a king and they'll get one. It will be Saul. They'll learn something of their mistake in asking for Saul, and God will give them David. David will prove to be not a perfect king. He will have faults. But all through her history, Israel needs to know, what is it that makes a good leader? What are those qualities of good leadership? What are those good qualities of a good leader? What kind of man should we be looking for? And again, that's something that we need to know today. It's a need that we still have as a church and as a society. Men who are ready to take charge and do the right thing and have an ability to lead God's people forward. Think about mothers and fathers. They're leaders. They have the unique task of leading their families, leading their children. Think about your circle of friends. Like it or not, somebody in your circle of friends emerges as the leader, even if you don't take a vote and say, well, this person's going to be the leader. Somebody always stands out and becomes the unofficial leader in that group and sets the moral tone for everybody else. Think about the business world, the field of education, medicine, the political realm, local, state, national, the church, elders, deacons, women in the church. We need good leaders. And so here in Genesis 34, with this rather sad and ugly story, let's try to learn something about true leadership. Five principles this evening. Number one, leaders must defend the defenseless. Leaders must defend the defenseless. A true leader will stand up and protect those who are under their care. The story begins with somebody who's in trouble. Dinah. Dinah, we know, is now about 15 years old. And for some reason, she's become interested in how the women and outside of her world live. She went out to visit the women of the land. Dinah, the daughter Leah bore, had born to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. Now, why did they interest her? They're Canaanites. Generally, they're not nice people. Canaanites everywhere in the Bible are notoriously immoral people. But Dinah goes out to see them, to visit them. She goes out alone, something not very smart. But she goes, and one of the young men there sees her and rapes her. Rape is an act of violence. The Bible makes that clear. Doesn't take a rocket scientist to see the connection between the acceptance of violence in something like the sports culture and rape. It's in the news all the time. It's an act of violence. Shechem saw, he took, he lay by force. He violated Dinah. Now, whose fault is that? Shechem is certainly the criminal. He's the rapist. He's the one that did this. Dinah has at least been foolish. But I would submit that Jacob shares some of the blame here. Jacob is not providing leadership as he should. To begin with, Jacob's in the wrong place. Remember back in our study in the life of Jacob that when he was running away from home, he that first night he stopped and he had a rock to put his head on and he had a dream and angels were ascending and descending on the ladder. And there Jacob made a vow. He promised that he would do something. He said, God, if you will prosper me, if you will protect me, one day I'll come back here to Bethel, the house of God. I will come back here if you bless me, protect me, and prosper me. And immediately after this chapter, we see that God reminds him of that promise. If you look over at chapter 35, verse 1, the very next verse after this story, then God said to Jacob, go up to Bethel and settle there and build an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau. But what had Jacob done? He had left, he had run away, he had been gone for 20 years, he was on his way back, he should have gone to Bethel. But chapter 33, beginning at verse 18, Jacob came from Padan Aram. He arrived safely at the city of Shechem in Canaan and camped within sight of the city. For 100 pieces of silver, he bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, the plot of ground where he pitched his tent. He bought some land. He settles down. What happened to his vow? Where's he supposed to be? I mean, he had promised that he promised God that he would go to Bethel. He would return there. And so Jacob has put his family in danger, and because he broke a vow, he puts his family in danger because he breaks this vow that he had made to God, and he settles down in the wrong place, geographically and I would say spiritually. He settles in the wrong place. And then by his passive, indifferent leadership, he allows Dinah to go off by herself. This is a 15-year-old girl that goes out just to visit people in the land. He's not protecting her. And then once she's in trouble, he doesn't defend her. As the story continues to unfold, it becomes obvious he really doesn't care that much about Dinah. I mean, who is she anyway? This is Leah's daughter. What does he think about Leah? This is not the wife that he really loves. She's Leah's daughter, not Rachel's. And we know how Jacob feels about Leah and her children. Remember when he came back to meet Esau? He puts the servants out first, and then he puts Leah, and then he puts Rachel. But regardless, as the leader of his family, it's his responsibility to defend his defenseless daughters. Mothers and fathers are to protect their children. Husbands are to protect and defend their wives. Teachers, nurses are responsible to protect those that are under their care. Employers are to watch out for their employees. It's their responsibility to some extent to watch out for and to protect those who are under their authority. It's the essence of leadership. Paul tells us in Romans that the civil authorities are put there by God for the protection of the people. The book of Hebrews tells us to obey our church leaders because they keep watch over our souls. It's the duty of leaders, whatever the form of their leadership, to defend those who are defenseless. Second principle, leaders must have a sense of moral rightness. Leaders must have a sense of moral rightness. What is right? Notice how the story ends in a very unusual way. It ends with a question. Very few books in the Bible end, or chapters end, or stories end just with a question. It's always an effective way to end, just by asking that question to get you to think. As you've got the story loaded in your mind and you're thinking about it, and you've kind of been worked up by reading the story and seeing what happens, and then here's a question. Should he have treated our sister like a prostitute? You understand the force of the question. It's a good question. It reveals the sense of moral rightness. Their sister had been raped. The father had done nothing. Something's really wrong. Something wrong has just happened, and nobody's doing anything about it. Jacob should have been outraged. He should have seen the wrong that had been done. But throughout the whole story, Jacob shows no moral leadership. He says nothing. He doesn't pray. He doesn't grieve over the wrong that's been done. He says nothing. And he really only thinks about himself. When you get down to verse 30, you know, you've made me odious in the land. You've made me obnoxious. You know, people aren't going to like me. They're going to want to get rid of me. I'm in danger. He's just thinking about himself. True leadership will be characterized by clear thinking about what is right and what is wrong. True leadership will be characterized by a passion for justice, for what is right. Third principle, leaders must be doers. Leaders must do something when called upon. Jacob said nothing. Jacob did nothing. He does nothing when Dinah is raped. I mean, she's Leah's daughter. Why get all worked up over her? He does nothing about telling her brothers. He waits until they come home. He does nothing to soothe their grief or to counsel them about how to handle their anger. He does nothing to confront Hamor and Shechem. They come to Jacob with an offer for marriage. This is what we want. We kind of like this girl and we want her. It's Dinah's brothers who actually take over the negotiations. Jacob passively fades into the background. The brothers thrust themselves forward and take over all of the negotiations. It's Simeon and Levi who are doing all the talking. And it's because Jacob does nothing that his sons feel compelled that they have to do something. We've got to do something here. Jacob's not doing it. That's our sister. Nobody's going to treat her like that and get away with it. Their moral outrage is right on target. You know, something's got to be done. Justice demands it. You can't let things like this happen, or it'll be happening all the time. You've got to do something to deter actions like this. Criminals need to be punished. But when there's no king in Israel, then everybody does what's right in their own eyes. And so because Jacob does nothing, his sons do what they think is right. They plot murder. But at least we see that leaders need to do something. They need to take some kind of action. Leaders need to step up and do the right thing, or somebody else will walk into the void and do the wrong thing. Fourth principle. Leaders must do the right thing in the right way. You know, something unacceptable has just happened and something's got to be done about it, but it's got to be done in the right way. You can't just go at it and do whatever you want. Otherwise, you'll just make things worse. Simeon and Levi are right to seek justice, but the passive and indifferent leadership of their father leaves them without any wisdom. They're not getting any counsel about what to do. Their sister has been violated. She's not even home yet. She's being held in Shechem's house. She's still gone. So this isn't just about revenge or justice. It's really a rescue operation. Our sister is over there. We've got to do something. You know, how can we get our sister back? What about negotiation? You know, why don't we go over there, talk to Hamor and Shechem. You shouldn't have done this. Let's negotiate and figure out what we can do. What about give them an ultimatum? You give our sister back or we're going to come out after you. How about a declaration of war? This would have been a just war. You know, we are coming over there and we're going to bring all of our weapons and stuff. And we're going to bring about justice because you've done something that should not have been done. What about prayer? You know, there's somebody missing in this whole chapter. Not mentioned once. God. There's no prayer. There's no listening to God. There's no talking to God. No seeking His wisdom. It's interesting that God is nowhere mentioned in this chapter. Instead, Simeon and Levi, they do at least two things that are wrong. First of all, they lie and deceive. They come up with this plan. We got a plan. You know, you want our sister? Okay, we'll work with you. Become like us. Become circumcised. And we'll be glad to give you our sister. You can keep her. You know, all we want you to do is become like us. You know, they're lying. And the lie is bad enough, but think about what they're lying about. They're using the covenant sign. They're taking something that is holy, that is supposed to remind them of purity and holiness and being devoted to God, and we follow God, we do whatever God says. And they lie and they use this covenant sign in such a way to cover up their deception. And then secondly, they resort to sinful violence. They don't try to reason. They don't lay plans for a just war. They don't try to sneak in and get her back. They come to the city and they kill everybody. They kill all the men. Overkill would be the word. One man had raped their sister. Probably only a few men actually held her now. But they come in and they kill every single man alive. They plunder the city. They take all of the animals, all the wealth from their homes, all the women and children who are left. Because of a lack of true leadership, it's overkill. These two sons come in and just blast everybody. Punishment does not fit the crime. They pursue a just cause, the honor of their sister, but they pursue it in a way that is all wrong. Leaders are to do the right thing, but they're to do it in the right way. They cannot say, this needed to be done, and we were going to do it in any way that we found. It's got to be done in the right way. And then fifth, the final principle. Leaders must be men of faith and not fear. The story obviously ends with fear. Jacob is just really concerned about himself. Ends not only with this question, you know, should they be treating our sister like a prostitute? It's not just a ending with the idea that injustice has taken place here. But it ends with Jacob's passive indifference and his lack of leadership. It ends with him sinking back in fear. What's going to happen to me? Everybody's going to come out after me. They're not going to like what you guys went out and did. You killed these people and then you took everything that they had. And no one's going to want us to live here. We're not going to be able to prosper. No one's going to want to do business with us. No one's going to sell us stuff. They're going to come and attack us at night. Something like that could happen to us. Jacob is filled with fear. Look what you've done. You've made us stink. You've made us odious, obnoxious among our neighbors. We could go back and compare this story way back as we studied the life of Abraham, that story in Genesis 14. Abraham, the man of faith, showing true leadership. You remember what happened to Abraham? There was a war. Somebody came in. They kidnapped Lot, took him away. Abraham went out after them with only a few hundred men. He tracked them down. He waged a just war. He defeated the kings of the east and he brought back Lot and all that was his. That took faith. I mean, God had made promises to Abraham, and so he steps out in faith, even though I've got this small army and I've got to go fight all of these kings, I'm going to do it because it's the right thing to do, is to rescue my family. And I'm going to do it in faith, and God was with him. And remember, when he defeated them, he only took what was his. He didn't kill every man. He didn't take every woman. He didn't take every child and plunder all of their cities. In fact, he refused to profit from their destruction. I'll only take what the men ate along the way. You keep all of that for yourself. There was no ruthless cruelty or thirst for blood or plundering of the innocent. That took faith. Abraham was secure. God's made me promises, and that's all I need is God's promises. I don't need all of this stuff. Through waging an unjust war. But what about Jacob? And here we see the void of true leadership. He says nothing, he does nothing, others have to do it for him. They do it all wrong. The result is that now he lives in fear. He's not believing God's promises. This is Jacob. This is not Israel. Remember, he's supposed to be a new man. He is a new man in one sense, but he's not a perfect man. Now, the man who's supposed to now be called Israel is acting like Jacob again. Not the man of faith, but the man who is grasping and holding on to things. Sex, violence, love, hate, deceit, drama, murder, mystery, it's all here. You don't have to go home and watch TV. You can just read Genesis 34. The scriptures are very honest, maybe more honest than you would like it to be. It's a very convoluted and ugly story, but it's a story that God wants us to hear. We need good leaders today. Men and women, young people, in the home, in our community, in the church, in schools. I believe that God wants us to see what damage comes about when people refuse to step up and exercise true leadership in whatever realm it is. God would have us believe his promises and trust him to do the right thing and do it in the right way. Let's pray. Father, we are confronted by many odd things in your word, and yet we open our Bibles absolutely confident that you are speaking. Often there are things that we don't understand, and sometimes there are things that we do understand. We don't like to think about them. We recognize that in your wisdom and your eternal goodness that you have revealed exactly what we need to know as your people, as a church, as families, as individual followers of Jesus Christ. You have told us everything that we need to know so that we would be thoroughly equipped. We pray that you would sanctify to our hearts and minds these lessons, that we would pray for our leaders, wherever they are, wherever we find them. Help us to use your word to measure leadership. Help us, grant us grace whenever we have those opportunities to choose leaders, wherever it may be. Pray that we would support our leaders by praying for them, and even those that are doing wrong things and doing them in the wrong way, and whatever they may be doing, that we would continue to pray for them as you have told us to. Those leaders that are not even your people, we know that we can pray for them, and you will grant them wisdom by your Spirit, by that general operation of your good providence, so that we might live in a society and be about the business of spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we do pray for those who are defenseless, those who are true victims, who find themselves abused and discarded. We pray that you'd be at work in their hearts, in their lives. Protect them. Draw them to yourself. We pray as we begin this new week that you would bless us in our endeavors to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that your word would dwell richly within us, that we would be able to draw from what we have heard today and the assurances that we have had through word, sacrament, and prayer. We thank you for the fellowship that we have as brother and sister in Christ. We pray that you would continue to encourage us and grant us safe travels as we return to our homes and a good night of sleep. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.